Well, good morning. Good to be with you and at Bethel again. I think it's been a couple of years. It's nice to be back with you. I'd like to read from the book of the Acts this morning, several passages, several verses, beginning in the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts. I think possibly the most powerful factor in determining how we behave is what we know about ourselves or what we believe about ourselves. Sometimes we get it wrong, and we have a distorted view of ourselves, and that leads to erratic and strange behavior. Sometimes we get it right, and that can be a very positive thing in our lives. And so it is that in the New Testament, in the letters of the New Testament, I think you will discover that the main thrust in those letters is that we might understand who we are. There are a lot of commands. I know there are a lot of commands in the letters in the New Testament. But strictly speaking, Christianity isn't about obeying a list of commands. Christianity is first and foremost about understanding who we are. Understanding who God is, I suppose, in the first instance. But understanding who we are. And then behaving in a way that is consistent with that. And so we could say that the New Testament letters could be summarized very simply in this way. Be what you are. Understand what you are as a Christian and live in a way that corresponds with that. And with that in mind, I want to refer you to a number of verses in the book of the Acts and to a number of words that are used to describe us as Christians. And my point really is that we should understand what these words mean. We should understand, therefore, what we are. And as we understand what we are, we should respond. And we should be in conduct what we are in name. The first time that is used is in the book of the Acts in chapter 5 and in verse 14. And there we read this, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. This particular word believers is only found twice in the New Testament. This is one occurrence. The other occurrence is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul urges Timothy to be an example to the believers in mind, in conduct, in love, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So a couple of times over only, in the New Testament, do we find this word believer? It's a description of a Christian. Being a Christian has to do with believing. A couple of months ago, there was this report in the media about the, you may have seen this, about the minister of the United Church in West Hill. Her name is Greta Vosper, and she is an avowed atheist. She doesn't believe in God. She doesn't believe in the Bible. She doesn't believe in the virgin birth. She doesn't believe in the resurrection. And she says that these things are mythology. We build a faith tradition upon it, which has shifted to find belief more important than how we live. Well, I would have thought that what we believe is important. I mean, what's bizarre about this situation is she doesn't see why she shouldn't continue to be a minister in the United Church. She has been. She has taken this position years ago, so it's not a new thing. And what's even more bizarre, perhaps, is that the United Church don't know what to do about it. I mean, being a Christian has to do with believing. That's where we start. John tells us in his letter that to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. That is fundamental. This is really where we begin when it comes to Christianity. I become a Christian on the basis of my faith. I believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name, of course, isn't a lot more than simply the term Jesus. If I say, for example, if I say to you, I hope I have a good name, I don't mean William, right? When I say, I hope I have a good name, I'm saying, I hope I have a good reputation, right? I hope I have a good character. The name represents the person. It represents everything that is bound up in that person. And so when John says, talks about believing in his name, he's talking about believing with respect to the Lord Jesus, the truth with respect to him. He is the eternal Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He came into this world, lived a perfect life. He died a death at Calvary, which was a brutal murder in one sense, but in another sense was God's provision for your sins and mine. It was an atoning death. He was there as our representative, and what he did was satisfactory to God, such that he raised him from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming back. All of that is bound up in his name. We believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Word of God has to say about him, and we believe these things, and we trust in him. And on that basis, I'm a Christian. It is fundamental. Now, mark you, when we talk about believing, it is more than simply a case of ticking off. Well, I believe he was born of a virgin. And ticking off, I believe that Christ died for our sins. I mean, there are people, you might ask that question of them, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah. Do you believe that he died for our sins? Yeah. But then you put another question to them and say, well, okay, let's imagine that you're standing at the gates of heaven and God says to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And they say, and they're likely to say, well, I belong to the church, or I lived a good life, or what have you. There is this disparity, if you will, between what they say they believe on the one hand, and really what they're trusting in. To believe in the Lord Jesus is more than to have some kind of intellectual understanding of who he is and an acknowledgement of who he is, but it is to trust in him for salvation. One of the preachers, I don't know who it was, I can't remember who it was, of a previous generation, he used to illustrate it this way by imagining that there was a girl in a burning building, and she comes to the second floor of that building, to a window there on that second floor, and she looks out, and down in the street there's a man who is beckoning to her to jump, and he's going to catch her. And so the preacher pointed out that it is a part of faith to know that a man is there. Faith presupposes knowledge. Faith is not something, it's not just a vague thing. Faith is something that is based on knowledge. Faith comes by the word of God, Scripture says. Faith is a positive response to what God has said. And so, fundamentally, it rests upon knowing certain truths. Faith presupposes knowledge. But then he says, secondly, it involves not only knowing that a man is there, but it involves believing that he is a strong man and that he will, in fact, break her fall. And so faith involves conviction that this is indeed the case. And then he says, the essence of faith is in jumping. The essence of faith is to put into practice what you say you're convinced about, and to actually entrust yourself to that man. And so it is when it comes to the Lord Jesus. We believe in his name. It means that there is this understanding about who he is and about what it is that he came to do. And not only is there that sort of intellectual understanding that, yeah, this is what the Bible says, but personally, I have committed myself to the Lord Jesus. I'm trusting in him for my salvation, and I know that my sins are forgiven and I'm saved because I'm trusting in Christ. Fundamentally, then, to be a Christian is to be a believer. That's where it begins. It begins with my believing, my trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, mark you, we live in an interesting day, don't we? And there are some well-meaning Christians who observe that there are some things going on in our society. And so they make some kind of an attempt, they would, if they could, make some kind of attempt to accommodate our Christianity to the society so that we are not, you know, way off in left field. And one of the areas in which this happens, I think it's a very real area in our society in Canada, is that the religion of Canada is pluralism, isn't it? I mean, when all is said and done, that's the philosophy that pervades our society, pluralism. And not just as an observation, you know, we got Hindus and they believe certain things, and we've got Muslims and they believe certain things, and we've got Christians and they believe certain things. So obviously we are a pluralistic society with all kinds of faiths, all kinds of beliefs. But it's more than that. Pluralism in our society is put forth not simply as a description of what is going on, but it's put forward as an ideology. And so there are certain people over here, and they believe some things, and that's truth for them, and that's good. And then there are some other people over here, and they believe something else, and that's truth for them, and that's good. And there are some Christians over here, and they believe certain things, and that's okay, that's for them. And the inference in all of this, you see, is, and it really pervades the thinking in our society in Canada, the thinking in all of this is that there is no such thing as truth in an absolute sense. So these folks have a version of truth, and that's okay. They can keep it to themselves, though, and they can live according to that, and that's good. That's good for them, and Christians should do the same thing. They have their understanding of truth, but it's not the truth. There is no overriding truth. There is this rather recognition that each community has its own version of the truth, and we should recognize that. And what they had found was that 40% of students entering evangelical schools in the United States do not believe that Jesus is the only way. It's staggering. Our society and the pervading philosophy of our society has so influenced the thinking, even of those brought up in a Christian environment, that they assume that, okay, we are Christians, but other people believe something else. Maybe there are other ways to God. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by me. Believing, I think, involves this, that there is a recognition that not only is Jesus a way to God, he is the way. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so believing, I think it goes to that extent. We need to recognize that there are well-meaning Christians who try to accommodate themselves to the culture, and well-meaning Christians who assume that, yeah, we've got one version of the truth, but maybe there are others. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can see it in other areas, by the way. I mean, I think a major issue it has been for some time in our society is the whole business of marriage, isn't it? And it's interesting. It's disturbing to me, by the way, that the state would see fit to redefine marriage when it didn't define it in the first place. The state simply recognized what was going on in society, that there was such a thing as marriage, a man and a woman who come together, and there are children. They recognized the family, and the state conferred certain benefits upon that union, recognizing that it was something to be encouraged, and it was, in fact, a positive thing in society. And yet the state has seen fit, I think it's presumptuous, the state has seen fit to redefine marriage as something altogether different. Disturbing to me as well that those who promote same-sex marriage, they're not content to recognize that some of us see differently, and we believe that God ordained marriage as the union of one man and one woman. They're not content to let us believe that, but they would insist that we acknowledge that a same-sex union is morally acceptable. It's disturbing. Even more disturbing that some Christians are going along with this. We have my nephew-in-law, my wife's sister. She lives in South Africa, and she has a daughter who's married to this man. So what would that make him, my nephew-in-law or something like that? I don't know if that's a term, but anyway, he's married to my niece. Brilliant young fella. He's got a doctorate in something or other. He travels the world, lecturing to audiences on the future. He describes himself as a futurist, and he lectures in business conventions and what have you. He's a brilliant individual, a graduate of a Reformed Baptist seminary, and active in a local church in South Africa. And I just read part of what he has written recently. He argues and has argued. For a long time. He was my friend on Facebook, and I kind of shut him off. I'm not really a Facebook fan, but I don't see his stuff anymore because he was constantly on this theme. And he argues that a lifelong, monogamous, covenantal, same-gender relationship is a gift from God. He's a Christian, so he says, right? And he argues that way, and he's been arguing. I just read a little bit of his argument from Romans chapter 1. He puts a different twist than Romans chapter 1 altogether. And basically he says that in Romans chapter 1, Paul was thinking about people who had taken promiscuous sexual relationship to the extreme, and Paul did not envisage anything like a lifelong monogamous covenantal same-sex relationship. And so the passage is irrelevant because it doesn't talk about that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about that at all. And so we can assume, therefore, that that is a good thing. I mean, it's a bizarre argument. I mean, it's like somebody. I know there aren't any people on Mars, but for the sake of my argument, maybe just as bizarre as his, but somebody comes from Mars, right? He comes to Earth. And some people decide, well, it'd be okay for us to marry a Martian, right? Well, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, so it's okay to do it, right? Because the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. And that's the way he's arguing. It's absurd. But he argues this way. He claims to be a Christian. And it seems to me that as believers, we believe the fundamentals relating to the Lord Jesus. And there are other things. I've just given you a couple of illustrations. There are other matters on which we ought to be of the same mind because they are rooted in Scripture. We believe in the Lord Jesus and we are firmly convinced as to the authority and the accuracy and the relevance of the Word of God. This is not just a book. This is God's book. We take it literally as being the revealed will of God. We're believers. That's where we begin. But you look in Acts chapter 6, and notice what it says there at verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. And down at verse 3. Oh, no, sorry, down a little bit further. Down to verse 2. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. And then a bit further down at verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Christians are believers. They're also disciples. This is the word that's used most commonly, and 25 times in the book of the Acts. This is the word more than any other word that is used to describe the early Christians. They were disciples. Sometimes, of course, in the New Testament, the word disciple is used about the 12. But even in the Gospels, you know, the word disciple has a broader connotation than that. There were those 12, the apostles. They were disciples in a special sense, but the word disciple has a much broader use than that. And certainly, when we come to the book of the Acts, 25 times over, the early Christians are referred to as disciples. A Christian is a disciple. Some people say otherwise. Some people argue that, well, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to be a disciple. I read about one writer, and he illustrated it this way. He illustrated it by talking about a man who was chatting with a well-known professor, and he said to this well-known professor about somebody else whom they both knew, he said, he was one of your students. And the professor responded and said, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. He was making the point that there's a world of difference between being a student and attending lectures. And so the writer argues there's a world of difference between being a disciple and following the Lord Jesus at a distance. I understand where he's coming from. I understand where he's coming from. The truth of the matter is that as Christians, we do not all follow with the same degree of commitment. That's true. Nevertheless, what he's suggesting is somewhat disturbing because, one of the disturbing things about it, it implies, does it not, that I can be a Christian and discipleship is a kind of optional extra. So I can believe and I'm saved, but I don't have to take this discipleship bit too seriously. I can live as I please, right? So I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, and I know my sins are forgiven, and I'm on my way to heaven, but I don't want to take it too seriously. I mean, I want to do my own thing, and I don't have to be a disciple, do I? I mean, it begs that question, does it not? And moreover, it contradicts what I just said about the book of the Acts 25 times over. This is the word that is used to describe the Christians in the early church. All of them were disciples. They were believers, and they were disciples. Moreover, It fits with what the Lord Jesus taught, does it not? I mean, the Lord Jesus, in what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, he said that we were to go, and what were we to do? We were to make disciples, not make converts. That's not what it's about. Don't misunderstand me, we are to do this, but not to set up local churches. That's not what he says. We'll do that. That will happen. Of course it will. But the Great Commission, he says, is this. We're to go and we're to make disciples. Those who trust, those who respond, they are disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. And so the business of evangelism in the world is to make disciples, not converts, not just believers, but people who understand what it means to belong to Christ. And they're disciples. The Lord talks about it elsewhere, mind you. And it's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And then he says again, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then again he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now mark you, when the Lord makes those statements, he's not telling us how I become a Christian. He's not telling us how to become a Christian, but he is telling us what are the implications. He's saying, look here, if you're going to trust in me, you should understand what you're signing up for. You should understand what this involves. This isn't simply a case of, well, I'm trusting Christ. There are some very, very serious implications of deciding to trust in the Lord Jesus. It means that there should be a willingness to renounce self and to renounce sin and to say no to every action that is based on self-pleasing. It means that we take that attitude. In fact, the Lord used the illustration, doesn't he? He says, like a man who takes his cross to a place of the execution. He says that. He says that we should take our cross, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's like a criminal. He's going to the place of execution. And so he says, we go to that place and we nail ourselves to the cross. And we say, well, okay, I'm done with myself. I'm done with my desires. I'm done with my sins. I'm done with my ambitions. And I acknowledge that my life is to be lived for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow him. Serious stuff, isn't it? What it means to be a disciple. Now again, I recognize that we do not all follow with the same degree of commitment. But it disturbs me that there are some people who say, well, I can believe and, I make a profession of faith. And as a youngster, we hear it. Somebody who is raised in a Christian home, and as a youngster, they profess faith in Christ, and the rest of their life is, where are they? Oh, well, he trusted in Christ when he was a little boy. Where is the evidence? Is he a disciple? It disturbs me that we have this assumption that there is some kind of decision, apparently, which was made, but there is nothing in the life to give evidence and to confirm that that decision was something that was real. If somebody says, I believe in Christ, but I don't really want to be a disciple, well, that begs the question, are they really trusting in Christ? Do they really know what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus? Henry Drummond was a preacher of a previous generation, and he was invited on one occasion to a posh West End club in London. And his opening comment was this, ladies and gentlemen, the entrance fee into the kingdom of heaven is nothing. The annual subscription is everything. To be a believer is to be a disciple, and that's costly. In some ways, it's unfortunate that in our society, one can believe and it doesn't really cost too much, apparently. There are other societies where you believe and your life might be in danger, right? We happen to live in a society where it's relatively easy to be involved in a church and to go along with Christianity. It's relatively easy, in a sense, to do that because it doesn't necessarily entail the kind of suffering and opposition and loss which others in other societies necessarily expose themselves to. But we should be willing to do that. If we're believers, we should understand. We're disciples. We're followers of Christ. Acts chapter 11, we get another word. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, this has to do with the believers in Antioch. And verse 26 says this, "And when he had found him," when Barnabas, well, let me read verse 25. "Barnabas departed from Tarsus for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Here's another word, the word Christian. It's a word that is a word that's grossly misunderstood, isn't it? Some time ago, I heard the Prime Minister of Zambia. He maintained that Zambia was a Christian country, whatever that is. I mean, some people might say that at one time Canada was a Christian country. But Christianity is not a national thing. Christianity is a personal thing. You're not a Christian because you're born in a certain country. Some people have this idea, well, I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Muslim, I'm born in Canada, I suppose I'm a Christian. Well, that's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. That's got nothing to do with those kinds of things. Other people might think, well, I've been baptized. I was baptized as an infant, and I'm a member of the church. Maybe don't go very often, but I'm a member of the church, and so that makes me a Christian. This word is a word that is grossly misunderstood, isn't it? And here it says very clearly, the disciples were first called Christians. The Christians were disciples. The disciples were Christians. And mark you, this is not a case of, well, they called themselves Christians. Isn't it interesting that they were first called Christians in Antioch? In other words, it wasn't the believers who said, I think we should call ourselves Christians. It was rather people looking on at them. They gave them this nickname. It was a nickname, really, wasn't it? And they called these believers Christians, right? They are followers of Christ. They are Christ's ones. I suspect that when they used that term, it wasn't really complimentary. I think there would be a measure of derision in it. They're Christians. It's only found three times, by the way. This word is only found three times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 26, Paul has an opportunity to defend himself before Agrippa. And Agrippa interrupts him and he says, hey, Paul, I know what you're up to. If you would, you would persuade me. He says, all must you persuade me to be a Christian. I don't think he was, you know, sort of sitting on the fence there and he wasn't sure which way to go. I don't think Agrippa is saying, well, you've almost got me convinced, Paul. I think he's ridiculing him. I think he's sneering. He says, hey, I know what you're up to. You're trying to convince me to be a Christian, one of those ones. He wasn't at all convinced. That's the way I interpret it. It wasn't a complimentary term. The other use of the term is in Peter's first epistle, where Peter, he talks about this. He says, if anyone suffer as a Christian. And there it's clear, isn't it, that that term wasn't necessarily something that people respected you for. It was something that you might suffer for. To be a Christian was to be exposed to opposition and to ridicule. But I suspect it's the same thing here in Antioch. I think these people, the citizens of Antioch, they see these believers, these disciples, and they get this message. These people, they talk a lot about Christ, and their life seems to revolve around Christ, and so they're Christ ones. They're Christians. I think they used it with possibly some derision. But having said that, they did recognize that these people's lives were connected to the Lord Jesus, didn't they? I mean, when all is said and done, these folks in Antioch, they looked at these believers and they got certain impressions, right, which warranted their describing them as Christians. What did they see? I mean, they heard them speak. What did they talk about? They talked about Christ. They saw the way that they lived. How did they live? They lived lives, self-sacrificial lives. They lived lives which were dedicated to the Lord Jesus. Their lives revolved around Christ. They came together as believers and they talked about Christ and they worshiped Christ. And so they got this impression that here were a group of people and whatever else they might say about them, there's no question that their focus was on Christ. And so they gave them this description. And the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. In other words, they merited They merited that description by the way in which they lived and talked. Years ago, I heard someone speak on this word Christian, and he said something I thought was very, very good, and it stuck with me. And he pointed out that you can understand what a Christian is by looking at the two occurrences of the letter I in the word Christian. He pointed out the first I is in Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T, I in Christ. That's a Christian, right? When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, a number of things happened. And one of the things that happened was this, that I was incorporated into this living organism, which is the body of Christ. But I am in Christ. Paul uses that expression, especially in his letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, and he uses this picture of the body. The Lord Jesus is the head, and those who trust in him, they are incorporated into this body. They have this relationship with the head. They derive their life from the head. They derive direction and control from the head. And so to be a Christian is to be in Christ. It's a good description of what's involved in being a Christian. The second occurrence of the letter I is after Christ. I in Christ, I following Christ, I after Christ. Christian is somebody who is in Christ. Christian is someone who follows Christ. In other words, referring again to this text, the disciples were first called Christians. A Christian is somebody who is a disciple. He's a follower of Christ. You notice, incidentally, it is not some of the disciples who were called Christians. They were all called Christians, right? The disciples, these people, what's evident about them? They are disciples of Christ. They're following Christ. And so they called them Christians. We are Christians. I said it earlier that as far as these folks at Antioch were concerned, as they looked at these believers, there was enough there in their lives which communicated a message about Christ that they saw fit to give them this nickname, Christians. Somebody has said that if Christianity was a crime which was punishable in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Would people call us Christians if they saw how we lived and they saw and heard what it is that we talk about? Would there be enough there that would warrant their applying this term to us as they did to these folks in Antioch? The disciples were called Christians. They merited that description because their life revolved around the Lord Jesus. There's another term there in Acts 11, and I'm not going to talk about it, but in verse 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren. There's another term that is used in the book of the Acts to describe a Christian. We are brethren, or brothers, or sisters, we might put it that way. We're born into the family of God, and by virtue of having been born into God's family, we're brought into a relationship with each other, and we are brothers, right? But I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, and here we have another term which I'd like to comment on just as we conclude. In Acts chapter 1 and at verse 8, Paul says this, Luke says this, he's quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. Before he ascends to heaven, he says to the believers, to the disciples, he says this, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You shall be witnesses. Another description of a Christian. Now we might argue, well, this applied to the 12. He's talking here to the apostles. And so this was a term that applied to them. And in a special way it did. I mean, for example, Peter, in the very next chapter, Peter will get up at the day of Pentecost and he will preach. And he will talk about the Lord Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 12. And he will say this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Witnesses to the resurrection. A witness is somebody who knows something because he's seen it or he has experienced it, And he is able then, therefore, to testify to it, to talk about it. And so, in a very real sense, the apostles were witnesses. They were witnesses to the resurrection. They had seen the risen Christ. And so they witnessed to his life and to his death and to his resurrection. But it's not limited to them. And so as we go through the book of the Acts, we discover that it wasn't the case of, well, the apostles, the 12, they were the ones who did all of the witnessing. You come to chapter 8, for example, and in chapter 8 and verse 4, it says this, that therefore those who were scattered abroad, it tells us that because of the persecution, go back to verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting at his death, the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And so, witnesses, it's a term that applied not only to the original 12, it's a term that applied to every believer. And you find this as you go through the book of the Acts. One of the interesting things I find in the book of the Acts is this, that God saw fit to entrust the communication of the gospel message. He saw fit to entrust that message to men and women. Didn't send angels. I mean, he could have done that, couldn't he? God could have said, okay, now that I've sent my son and he has died and he's risen again and he's at my right hand, I will send some angels and they will talk to others and they will tell others about this message. That's not what God decided to do. That's not God's program. God says, you shall be witnesses unto me. And he entrusted this message to men and women, like ourselves. And so it is that in Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's been in Jerusalem searching for the truth. He's on his way back home. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and an angel appears. Not to the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel appears to Philip, and the angel says to Philip, hey, you go down to the desert, and there's a man there on his way back to Ethiopia, and he needs to hear about the Lord Jesus. And Philip goes. And Philip is God's man to instruct that Ethiopian concerning the Lord Jesus. You get the same thing in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is stricken blind by that amazing light as he's on his way to Damascus, and the Lord appears to Ananias, and he says, Ananias, hey, you arise and go. Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias wasn't thrilled, you know. He doubted about this Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church, but the Lord tells him, you're to go. You're my agent. You're to communicate my message to the, he's a chosen vessel unto me, and he will be, he says about Paul, he will be a witness, my witness to all men of what he has seen and heard. And Ananias is God's agent to communicate God's message to Saul of Tarsus. You get the same thing in Acts 10. Acts 10, there's a Roman centurion, and he's a devout man. And an angel does appear to him, you know. An angel appears to this Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10, but the message that he got wasn't a message concerning the Lord Jesus. The message of the angel was, you send to Joppa and ask for somebody called Simon. His surname is Peter. You ask for him, and he will come, and he will tell you what you have to do. And the Lord appears to Simon. He has a vision, and he's commissioned, and he comes, and he becomes God's agent to communicate the message concerning the Lord Jesus to that Roman centurion. You shall be witnesses unto me. Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, earthen vessels, our persons, our bodies, right? God has entrusted this message to earthen vessels. He's given it to us. He has seen fit in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, God has seen fit to entrust the communication of this message to men and women who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, to believers, and he has placed this message within us, right, in earthen vessels. Elsewhere in this letter to the Corinthians, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And so we beseech you as though Christ, and on Christ's behalf, we beseech you be reconciled to God. We are witnesses, all of us. It means that it's a personal thing. It's something that we need to take seriously. It means, by the way, that evangelism is not primarily the responsibility of the church collectively. I know we may have a gospel meeting this morning. I trust that I've shared something about the gospel. We invite people to come in, and we trust that the Spirit of God will use the message. And so in a collective way, we can do things which are designed to make it possible for people to hear the gospel. But fundamentally, the responsibility to evangelize is not a collective thing, it's an individual thing. You shall be witnesses unto me. And we dare not leave it to the experts. I mean, there are some people, you know, and they're very gifted in this area. I envy them, right? I envy them. I know envy is a bad thing, but I use it in a positive way. You know, I'd like to be like some of them. You know, it seems as though they're in any situation they're able to turn a conversation around and to talk about the Lord Jesus. I'm not like that. I'm not like that. You know, more often than not, I find myself in a situation, and then afterwards, 10 minutes or an hour later or a day later, I think, like, that's what I should have said. You know, I'm not real good at that, but that doesn't excuse me. I may not have the gift of encouragement, but we're all to encourage one another. I may not have the gift of giving. That's a spiritual gift in the New Testament, but we're all to give as the Lord has prospered us. I may not have the gift of teaching. But Paul urges the Colossians, all of them, to be involved in teaching and admonishing one another. I may not be a gifted evangelist, but I am to be a witness. The Lord Jesus, he leaves us with that message. We are believers. We are disciples. We are Christians. We are witnesses for him. And notice, incidentally, that what we witness to is not our church, right? He says, you shall be witnesses to me. The subject, the focus of the message is not an organization. It's not the church, right? And in a sense, it's not me. Although I may testify to what the Lord has done in my life, but essentially, the message which we are to communicate, it centers in the Lord Jesus. Paul says it elsewhere. He says, we preach Christ and him crucified. That's our message. Our message is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a philosophy, and in a sense, Christianity is not a religion, not in the sense in which we use that word. Christianity is fundamentally a person, the Lord Jesus. And that is the message which we are to communicate to others. So there is an introduction then to this subject. We should know who we are, and we should behave accordingly. We should know that we're believers. We're believers, aren't we? We should have firm convictions about the Word of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus and have firm convictions about the Word of God. We're disciples. We should be following with genuine commitment and self-sacrifice. We should be following the Lord Jesus. We're Christians. There should be enough in the way we live and the way we talk that others looking on at us would describe us in that way and say, well, he's a Christian. There's evidence there about that. And we're witnesses. And we should be witnesses in the way that we live and in the things that we say. Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you for these different terms that we have been looking at, and pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you're saying to us through these different words, and that we might, as a result, understand who and what we are as those who are in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might live in a way that fits, that corresponds with what it is that we are in him. We thank you for this time together and pray for your blessing upon what we have read and shared. May it be helpful. May it have been from you. May it be used by you for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.